Well, thank you, worship team, for all the hard work you guys do in preparing for the service and thoughtfully preparing, and thank you. Well, just before we jump into our message, just want to give a couple of updates. First of all, some people have been asking about Riley. If you don't know, if you're new today, Riley was involved in a serious car accident in late October, I think it was, and had some serious issues in the hospital. And anyways, I've been talking to some people today and throughout the week, and we're told that Riley's having full conversations with people now. He's walking with a stroller, his neck brace is off, his feeding tube is out. He's making a lot of progress. So please continue to pray, and we appreciate those who have gone to visit him and to see him and to check up on him. I think he benefits from people coming to see him. So thank you for your prayers, and we just pray you continue to pray as he still has some time, a ways to go. We want to also let you know, if you got the email, great. If you didn't, Marty and Mercy, they had a baby girl this past week on Tuesday at 8:59 p.m., weighing in at 6 pounds and 4 ounces. And they named her Myla Marie Nault. And so we want to pass on our congratulations to them. I don't think I see them here today. But Dave and Melissa are here, and they're grandparents now. So congratulations, Dave and Melissa. Well, the past couple of weeks have been a little bit different. 2 weeks ago, we had Pastor Josh close out the year with a message that continued on in our series, The Super God Man. And I just want to say thanks to Josh for doing that. And last week, we had our testimony service, which was quite a bit of fun. We had a number of people participate, share something that was going on in their lives, how God had worked in their lives, and want to thank those who took a moment to share. Well, this week, we're back into our series, The Super God Man series. We're in the book of Mark. And throughout this series, we have, of course, come to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah of the world. He's the Savior of the world. And he's the one who performs outrageous, impressive, and phenomenal miracles. We left off with Josh in Mark 11, with the super God man riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And there is this clear expectation among the Israelites or at least amongst the people, that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the king that the Israelites had been waiting for, and they were excited. However, this man, he comes into Jerusalem, he ends up flipping the tables over in the temple, and he didn't allow people to carry merchandise through, and of course, that would have made the religious leaders upset. And so as we continue on in the gospel, it becomes more and more apparent that you cannot be neutral with Jesus. You're either for him or you are against him. We discovered when Josh preached that the religious leaders wanted him dead. They hated him. But the crowds, on the other hand, they can't get enough of him. And the passages we're going to look at today, there's three of them. They primarily have to do with Jesus butting heads with the religious leaders and challenging his authority. They're trying to trap him. And so I'm going to start us off with a word of prayer. Lord, once someone comes to understand who you are as you read scripture, it's impossible to have a neutral response towards you. Lord, it's either we love you or we hate you. Lord, may we be a church filled with people who love you, who want to honor you, and honor your word and all that we say and all that we do. Lord, we do fall short, but we pray that we will be a people, a church who loves you and does our best through your power and your spirit to please you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching and the teaching of your word today and our response to it. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Again, there's three passages we're going to focus on. But before we start with this first passage, I want to say that this first passage is absolutely brilliant. If you've ever been married before or have ever been in a close relationship, I think you'll know what I mean when I say this. You can understand that a lot can be said without really saying anything at all. You might be in an argument and you both keep your mouths closed because you know the other person has a good counter-argument just on the tip of their tongue. And you're both standing there, you're looking at each other in the eyes, and you know exactly what the other person is thinking while not saying anything, but ironically, there's a lot of communication happening. And in a similar way, but to a little bit of a different extent, that's kind of what's happening here, something along these lines between Jesus and the religious leaders. A lot is being said in this next passage, this first passage, through silence. Verse 27 and following. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "But what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" First off, I want to help us understand the tone behind the religious leaders when they come and ask Jesus these questions. They are hostile towards them. I just shared with you earlier on that from the last passage that Pastor Josh read, that they weren't just hostile, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to trap Jesus. And I want to clarify that these religious leaders, they weren't just random religious leaders. These guys were the top dogs. They represented Israel's highest religious leadership. And they're coming, they're questioning Jesus, and the encounter is not a friendly one. And so they're asking where he gets his authority from in the hopes he's going to say something that they can use against him, have him arrested. They perhaps want to get the crowds riled up against him so it would be easier to arrest him. And so what options does Jesus have here? If he says, he's got two options. If he says option A, if he says his authority is from God, they might find a way to arrest him for blasphemy. On the other hand, option B, if he says his power comes from some human authority, they might arrest him by doing things without proper authority. So he kind of seems to be in a sticky situation. Either way, they want to use his words against him. They want to trap him. I want to remind you that they've already considered his claim to forgive sins way back in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, as blasphemous. So they're doing their best to get him. But like I said earlier, they're afraid to arrest him because of the crowds. They're just so impressed by him. And then Jesus responds to their question, or questions, with a question in verse 29. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." And so here's this whole silence thing coming up. Verse 31, they discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. Sorry, my words got mixed up there. Who has the rest of verse 32? Is it on the screen? It must be on the screen. For they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. Is that the full verse, Tony? Yeah? Okay, that is the full verse. Okay, I'm confusing myself here. So they answer Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So again, not a lot has been said in this passage, but a lot has been communicated. And so in a brilliant and a creative way, Jesus has indirectly said that John's and his authority came from God without even having to say it. And so Jesus here, he uses some incredible wisdom to get out of a difficult situation, for now at least. And so the real problem here in this passage is not the Pharisees' ignorance. They knew what was going on here, and they clearly could have given an answer. But the real problem with the Pharisees is unbelief and the hardness of heart towards God, as the next parable illustrates. So we're going to jump now into the second passage. It's a parable that Jesus shares, and this parable is clearly against the religious leaders. So he's kind of going on the offense now. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place." Now, you should know, although Jesus is sharing a parable here, he starts this story with something that people around him would have been very familiar with. It was common in those days, and even in our days, for landowners to contract or rent out their land or even crop share their land with tenants. Verse 2. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Now, in a scenario like this, the landowner had every right to go and receive a certain percentage of the fruit, of the harvest, of the income, whatever, as payment from the tenants renting his land. Nothing wrong with that at all. Totally normal, expected thing to do. However, in this parable, these servants are severely mistreated and even killed by these tenants. Verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." Surely, of all people, we can expect that the son will be respected. But what happens? Verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So that's the parable that ends the parable. And ironically, whenever Jesus speaks in parables, quite often people will ask, they'll be confused about what he was talking about. They don't quite grasp, they don't quite get what he's saying. But ironically, in this case, the religious leaders know exactly what Jesus is referring to, or who he's referring to in this parable. He is clearly referring to the religious leaders as the evil tenants in this parable. The owner in this parable would be God. The servants in this parable would be the prophets whom God sent to Israel throughout the centuries. The Old Testament will often refer to the prophets as God's servants. The son of the owner in this case is Jesus himself. And Steve quoted some scripture where Jesus was referring to himself as the cornerstone. And he does that in this passage. He's actually quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Where he's, again, referring to himself as the cornerstone, which if you don't know what a cornerstone is, you can just simply understand it as the most important stone in the structure of a building, or maybe in our case, the most important piece in the puzzle regarding God's salvation, whom the builders or the religious leaders rejected. Now, although Jesus was rejected, it was all part of God's sovereign plan, which resulted in a salvation for us. Now, rather than repent, the religious leaders know that Jesus is talking about them, but rather than repent, the religious leaders continue the plot, how they're going to trap Jesus, how they're going to arrest him. They want him dead. They're after him. They're trying to kill him. And they're fulfilling the words spoken in Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26, which says this: "From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors." And so we're here, and we're at the point in the Gospel of Mark where the plot thickens. Animosity towards Jesus is at an all-time high on behalf of the religious leaders, and it's growing and growing with every moment and with every interaction. And like I said, it appears to be at an all-time high. Interestingly, Jesus is fully aware of their desire to trap him, arrest him, to kill him. He knows it's going to happen, yet he continues on. And so we discover in this series that the super God man, who performs many incredible miracles, who has supernatural powers, who does the impossible in so many scenarios, but with every step closer to the cross, he also becomes the most bravest and most courageous hero I've ever known. But the religious leaders aren't done with Jesus yet. They try to trap him in yet another way, And this is the last passage we're going to look at for today. It's a question about taxes. And at the surface level, it seems a little bit simple, but it's not. A few things need to be explained. So we start at verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, us Canadians living in 2016, we might think this is a simple question, and at surface level, it is. Should we pay taxes or not? But there's a bit more going on here than what we realize, so let me explain. First of all, notice that the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're teaming up against Jesus. You should know that the Pharisees and Herodians, they didn't work well together. The Herodians were people who, they were leaders who were supported the Roman rule over the Jews, and they supported paying taxes to Caesar, while the Pharisees would not accept anyone as a legitimate king who was not of the line of David. And an extreme Jew would not want to be paying taxes to Caesar because they wouldn't have recognized him as king. Now, so these guys would typically butt heads. But here in this passage, they're teaming up. They're teaming up because they both see Jesus as a threat. So it's a very uncharacteristic thing happening right now. Number two, the whole question about Jews paying taxes during this time was a very controversial thing. It's not the same thing if, asking a Canadian if a Canadian should be paying taxes to Canada. Very different situation happening here. You should know that Rome was the superpower at this time. They ruled over Judea, and as a result, they required Jews to pay taxes. And so some Jews went along with it. They just submitted to it, while others would just simply refuse. In fact, some Jews were so upset about this that a man by the name of Judas in AD 6, he started a revolt, which was eventually put down. But just the idea that you need to know that some Jews were very passionately against this. This is a very hot topic, very controversial. So they're, by Jesus siding with one group or the other, he's going to get in trouble, or at least that's the hope. So what's the issue? What's going on? So again, if he picks a side, he's in trouble with one of those groups. If Jesus says you should be paying your taxes to Caesar, well, the patriotic Jews are going to get upset. If Jesus says you shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar, well, he could be accused of stirring up some kind of a rebellion, and he can get in trouble. And if he makes one side upset, then it's easier to arrest him. And so Jesus appears to be again in a lose-lose situation. He's backed into a corner. What's he going to do? How is he going to respond? Will he respond? And so the stakes are high. People are wondering how he's going to respond. And I imagine there are individuals in the crowd ready to pounce on Jesus to arrest him if he slips up or makes a mistake or if he picks a side. How is Jesus going to respond? And then he says in 15b, or we carry on in 15b, "But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. 'Why are you trying to trap me?' he asked. 'Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' They brought the coin, and he asked them, 'Whose image is this, and whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then Jesus said to them, 'Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' And they were amazed at him." And so incredibly, Jesus' simple response is both clear enough and vague enough to satisfy both parties, and he's able to yet again avoid another trap. And so not only is our God-man a super God-man, a God of miracles, he does extraordinary things. I just talked about earlier how he's all those things, but he's also brave and courageous. But we just learned yet something else about this super God-man. He has wisdom like none other. He knows the motives behind people's hearts, and he's just a hero full of wisdom. Now, as a sub-point in this passage, I think there is, that I should probably make here, there's a biblical principle that when we honor the governing authorities that God has placed over us, we honor God. And as long as, of course, we're not forced to do something against God's laws. I think as Christians, we should be doing our best to to honor the laws of the land. Some of the laws we follow are kind of simple, or some might be even silly. Some are more complicated. But I want to give you an example in my life. When we moved here to BC, I got really excited because where we came from, we didn't compost. And so I was excited, hey, we got an opportunity to compost. So I started composting my compost. And we bought these plastic compost bags from the grocery store, and we're using them. They're quite fun, and they're very excited about composting. And then I discovered that the city doesn't allow for those plastic compostable plastic bags to be in your compost. I was like, oh, that's kind of annoying. And so I just kept on doing it, and then eventually I just stopped because I knew that wasn't the right thing to do. And then I just stopped composting altogether. Even though I knew the city says you're not allowed to have compost in your garbage. Now, a lot of you are probably smiling about this because a lot of us are probably guilty in this room with not composting. I don't want to be too judgmental here. But I was reading this passage, and I was thinking, you know, people know I'm a pastor on my street, and I'm one of the very few people now who don't compost. And so now I'm wondering now if I'm being a bad example. So I was convicted this past week to start composting again. Because the city has asked me to do that. And as a Christian, I think my obligation is that if I can compost again, then I will. So I asked my wife, I said, Heather, can we start composting again? She said, yes. And so we're composting again without using the plastic compostable bags. As silly as that law might be, I think we need to do our best as Christians. We need to be the example, I think, in our communities of doing our best to honor the laws of the land, the governing authorities around us, no matter how inconvenient or silly some of the laws apply. And I shouldn't say they're silly or complicated. Most are, I'm sure the vast majority are there for our own good and for the benefit of our society. Anyways, so we're going to stop there, and we're going to carry on next week with more intense conversations between Jesus and the religious leaders as we carry on in the Gospel of Mark. And so I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to come forward as I close off, this time at least, with a word of prayer. Lord, it's quite mind-boggling that anyone would want to conspire with others in order to kill you. However, we know this is part of your sovereign plan. Lord, and before we pass judgment on those religious leaders whom we read about and we can't believe how dull they could be, Lord, may we be reminded that it was our sin that put you on the cross. And so, Lord, we have a part to play in this. Because of my sin, Lord, and because of our sin, you had to come down from heaven to earth to die on a cross. Lord, help us to reflect on your sacrifice as we partake in communion today.